I want to speak to you this morning from the book of Lamentations. You probably never expected to hear me say that. Lamentations, it's right after Jeremiah and just before Ezekiel. It's a short book. It's only five chapters long. And as the title suggests, it's a sad, mournful, melancholy book. The prophet Jeremiah wrote it. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and it is different in tone and character and style from the book that bears Jeremiah's name, but we know it was Jeremiah, it's his language. And this is a collection of poetic works, actually. It's not like the rest of the minor major prophets, but each chapter is a separate work. Each chapter is an ode to sorrow. And these are not psalms, you know, written to be sung in worship. These are elegies. Each chapter is an expression of sorrow, which gives voice to the agony of profound loss and the most pitiful kind of grief. Elegy. You know what an elegy is? It's a dirge. It's a mournful poem. Elegies are normally written for the dead. But in this case, this is a lament over the Lord's judgment against Jerusalem. And each chapter, like I said, is a separate piece, a standalone unit. And there's a structure and a progression to how this is laid out. If you've turned to Lamentations, be prepared to sort of keep your Bible open in front of you. You'll need it. And let's kind of thumb through and survey the chapters to start with. And I want to point out some features of how this book is laid out before we zero in on a couple of important verses. But you need to know the structure of the book. Again, there are five chapters. Each one is a separate lamentation. And you will notice right away that chapter 3 is by far the longest of these five mournful songs. And if you look a little more closely, something else immediately stands out. Chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, each of the other four chapters, is precisely 22 verses long. And chapter 3, this longer chapter, positioned in the very middle, is 66 verses long. So it's exactly three times longer than each of the other four chapters. And the precision of those numbers reflects a deliberate structure here. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so on. I wasn't going to go through all 24. I just wanted to show off. And the first four chapters of Lamentation are all written as acrostics on the Hebrew alphabet. So each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet, and they're arranged in alphabetical order from Aleph to Tav. And chapter 3, then, also an acrostic on the alphabet, but it's written in triplets. So in chapter 3, you have three verse segments, one for each letter. So in other words, verses 1, 2, and 3 all start with Aleph. And verses 4, 5, and 6 start with Bet. Verses 7, 8, and 9 start with Gimel, and so on. And so this is obviously deliberate, the way it's written, the way it's constructed. It's on purpose. And this was a common poetic device in Hebrew poetry. You know that Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, or the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is also an alphabetical acrostic. If you look at it, even in English Bibles, I think it conveys that, most translations. So, and in fact, the Masoretic Text, which is the sort of authoritative Jewish translation of the Old Testament, it refers to Psalm 119 as the great alphabet. And there are several other psalms that are also laid out alphabetically. Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, and Psalm 112, and also Psalm 145. All of these are alphabetical acrostics, all of them. So this is a common sort of technique. And in fact, by the way, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, is that famous passage about the virtuous woman. That passage is 22 verses long, and each verse begins with a different letter. And the verses are arranged in precisely alphabetical order. So in essence, that final chapter of Proverbs is making a point there. It's describing the perfect woman from A to Z, or more precisely, from Aleph to Tav. So every chapter in the book of Lamentations, except for chapter 5, the final chapter, the first four chapters all follow this same alphabetical order. And in chapter 3, you have these three-verse segments instead of just one verse devoted to each letter. People always ask, what does that signify? Why do they do that? Well, some think it's a mnemonic device. In other words, it's there to help memorize. And, of course, it works that way. It is easier to remember what comes next when you know that the text you're reciting follows the alphabet. So I think that helps. But actually, I think this is mainly just a poetic pattern. It's a poetic device. Hebrew poetry, you know, doesn't make much of, if any, use of rhyming words. But in Hebrew poetry, it's the thoughts that rhyme. Hebrew poetry relies heavily on repetition, parallelisms, repeated ideas, so that the poet will say the same thing a second time, only in different words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's Isaiah 53. And it's an example of how prophecies were sometimes written as poetry with these parallel phrases. And Hebrew parallelism could also use antonyms instead of synonyms. So a truth could be stated in one line and then the converse idea would be stated in the next, like this. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. That's Psalm 75, verse 10. And it's an example where it makes a contrast in the parallelism instead of repeating the same idea. And there are other kinds of parallelisms in Old Testament wisdom literature, but I hope you get the idea. And also, Hebrew poetry sometimes made use of rhythmic meter. If you could hear someone recite a psalm in Hebrew, there might be a distinct pulse to the words. So typically, when the poet makes one of these parallelisms, the first half of the couplet will have exactly the same number of syllables as the second half. And so you can hear this throbbing sound like a drum beat with each syllable. And that aspect of the poetry is, of course, almost always lost in our translations. But it's an important feature here in the Book of Lamentations, because the Book of Lamentations uses what they call a limping meter, where the second half of the couplet is actually one beat shorter than the first half. So in Hebrew, if he makes a statement with three syllables, the second part of his parallelism would use only two syllables. So it produces a kind of verbal syncopation that stresses the mournful sound of the dirge. It gives the texture and the cadence of a death march. And these are profoundly sorrowful songs. It's hard to read the Book of Lamentations, frankly. These chapters were written in the historical context of an event that even to this day remains a source of sorrow and sadness that reverberates constantly in Jewish literature, Jewish tradition, Jewish worship, because these chapters were written to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the deportation of the entire Jewish nation into the Babylonian captivity. This was the most sweeping and disastrous defeat for the Jewish nation in all of recorded history. And from that time until now, no king has ever sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. The city was utterly laid waste. It looked and felt like the utter defeat of all of Israel's messianic hopes. And so politically and spiritually and economically, in every conceivable sense, things looked totally hopeless for the Jewish nation. They were not only taken from their homeland, it was destroyed, and they were forced into slavery. And when Jeremiah wrote these elegies, there was simply no ray of hope on the horizon anywhere, no sign of redemption or relief. It's profoundly sad. And this was, for the Hebrew people, this was the low point of Old Testament history, and it was the start of the most woeful, desperate, gloom-ridden generation in a history that, if you think about it, was already pretty well speckled with countless military disasters and political catastrophes, national backslidings, apostate rulers, divine judgments, public humiliations. They'd been through it all, and this seemed worse than all of the others combined. And one thing that magnified the guilt of the nation and intensified their anguish was the fact that Jeremiah had been warning of judgment to come for more than 45 years. He was telling them this was coming. And Jeremiah's warnings were in no way ambiguous. The entire book of Jeremiah is filled with precise warnings about what ultimately was going to happen and did come to pass. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, for example. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He's that precise. And that is exactly what happened. Jeremiah had preached these warnings for more than four decades, and literally no one took him seriously enough to repent. And in fact, they drove him into exile. They called him a conspiracy theorist and an extremist and an alarmist and a merchant of doom and whatever. They just did not want to hear it. And so his life was constantly in danger because the people steadfastly refused to hear his prophecies. And too much bad news. They just didn't want it. And when the judgment began to come, it came in stages. In effect, giving the nation even more space to repent because they begin to see what's happening. It's exactly what Jeremiah said would happen. And the Babylonians, in fact, began to deport people from Jerusalem a decade before they actually demolished the city of Jerusalem. So signs of the impending judgment were everywhere, and still the people refused to listen. And Jeremiah's warnings, as I said, came with absolute clarity. He was a prophet who spoke the word of God without nuance. His credentials as a prophet were impeccable. The people had no rational reason to doubt him or reject him. But even when his prophecies of judgment began to be fulfilled, they just tried harder to shut him up. I used to wonder at the hard-heartedness of the people of Jerusalem. But I'll be honest with you, frankly, today's evangelicals are cut from exactly the same cloth. In our culture, you know, Christian conviction is in a state of decline, really worldwide. Moral values based on scripture are being overturned. Wickedness is being normalized. Faith itself is under assault from governments, mocked by the media, rejected in the academic realm. And, you know, the world, of course, has always been hostile to Christ, but never as overtly as right now. A pastor sits in jail in Alberta, Canada, because he persisted with preaching to his gathered flock. He just wanted to have church, and now he's in jail. And in fact, a child molester was released from that same jail because authorities were afraid he would be exposed to the COVID virus. But the pastor is not only denied bail this week, he is being brought to the courtroom, bound in chains. And I have heard from countless evangelicals. I got a series of messages from someone on the internet this morning. And sometimes this attitude comes even from leading evangelicals who angrily argue that it is inappropriate to refer to this as persecution. They just want this pastor to shut up and passively follow the drift of secular culture, which is the same kind of response Jeremiah got until the year 586 BC, when the Chaldeans finally laid waste to the city and destroyed every remnant of civilization in Jerusalem. They captured Zedekiah, who was the titular king at the time. He was the last of Judah's kings. And Jeremiah 39, verses 6 and 7 says, Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, so they're making sure that the dynasty doesn't continue. They just killed all of his sons. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. 2 Kings 25 records the same event. I'll read parts of that to you. 2 Kings 25, reading from verses 7 through 11. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. They burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, they carried into exile. So the Chaldeans not only destroyed the temple, Scripture goes on to say the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans and also the bowls. And what was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. And in fact, they took so many items of precious metal that Scripture says it was just too much to weigh. Literally nothing was left of the glory that was once Jerusalem. You remember that when the Queen of Sheba came to see the city in Solomon's time, she told him, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told of me." Now, just a few generations later we are, and the Babylonians left Jerusalem a pile of desolate ruins, devoid of any hint of its former grandeur. And you get a feel for the national mood from Psalm 137, which says this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?'" So there wasn't a Hebrew in the world who felt like singing at that point, but it was precisely at that point, immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jeremiah wrote these five sorrowful songs. And by the way, there are a few commentators who want to connect the book of Lamentations with the event that's described in 2 Chronicles 35. That describes when King Josiah died. The Bible says that while the nation was mourning the king's death, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and all the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. And some people think that's a reference to the book of Lamentations, but it's not. Josiah died 23 years, almost a quarter century before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the circumstances surrounding Josiah's death don't at all fit what Jeremiah says in the book of Lamentations. The laments, whatever those were that he wrote for the funeral of Josiah, weren't preserved for us as canonical text. We don't have them. But we do know without a doubt that this book, the book of Lamentations, is about the destruction of the city. The prophet makes that clear in verse 1. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Now, Jeremiah, of course, you know, was known as the weeping prophet. The prophecies in the book that bears his name are full of tender sorrow about the judgment that was yet to come. The book of Jeremiah then looks forward with profound grief at the judgment that was about to fall. The book of Lamentations is like the bookend for that. It looks back in despair at the fact that the judgment had now come and the people of God were left with no obvious sign of hope or deliverance. And yet, Jeremiah's gentle compassion is just as evident as it was when he was trying to warn the people that this is coming. And I'll be honest with you, if I were in Jeremiah's predicament at that point, I would have been strongly tempted to write a scathing, "I told you so," you know, with the caustic cadence of an angry rebuke. My flesh is not yet fully sanctified, I confess. But Jeremiah identifies with the agony and the desperation of his people. And so this book is filled with first person pronouns, we and us, 38 times in English translations, and I or me 57 times. When he uses the third person, they, he's normally referring to the enemies of Judah. When he uses the second person, you, he's speaking to the Lord, praying. So he takes care not to set himself aside from the suffering Hebrews, even though Their suffering is a direct consequence of their own refusal to heed the many years of tearful warnings that he had tried to give them. But there's nothing accusatory or scolding in this book. When he mentions the sin of the nation, he includes himself. So this is a confession, not a condemnation. And instead of an angry indictment, he pens these sorrowful obituaries for the city of Jerusalem and for the Hebrew nation. And that's what this book is about. Now, look at the layout of the five chapters. There's a distinct progression to the subject matter as he works through it. It builds to an emotional crescendo right in the middle, and it's punctuated there by a note of comfort and hope. But then it immediately becomes a lament again, and it ends with a desperate prayer. That's the flow of the whole book. Chapter 1 is all about the grievous, profound mourning and how that dominates the region in and around Zion. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. Verse 4, even the roads to Zion mourn. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. And on like that. He paints a picture that looks utterly hopeless because it seems that way. And then the chapter ends on this note, verse 22, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. It's all disconsolate and pessimistic. Not like those songs about David's sorrow where usually they end on a high note. This doesn't. And then chapter 2 shifts from the despondency of the people to where now the subject is the anger of the Lord. And it's a palpable fury that he describes. Verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. Verse 3, fierce anger. Verse 4, fury poured out like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. And all the way down to verse 22, which ends with this, on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. He's saying, my own children destroyed by the enemy. It's sad. Everything about it. Chapter 2 is like a commentary on Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then there's the long chapter, verse 3. This is where I want to focus with you. We're going to zero in on three verses down in the second half of this chapter. But first, here's a survey of the whole chapter. And by the way, I'm glad this is the longest chapter, because it does give us a small island of relief in the midst of a sea of desperation. And although it starts and ends with the theme and the flavor of a desperate lamentation, the actual theme of this chapter is the Lord's mercy. And Jeremiah manages to find a little glimmer of hope in this dungeon of darkness. And what I think is significant is how he finds that hope, where he looks to find it. He finds it in the truth he knows about God. In other words, he looks to doctrine, specifically theology proper, the truth he knows about God. This is not something he feels. It's not anything that he can literally see or apprehend with his senses. This is not a revelation of some new truth. It's not a voice from God that calls out to him in the darkness. God still feels to Jeremiah as remote and as silent as he did in those first two chapters. Understand that. This is the opposite of some sort of charismatic feeling of goosebumps. He's turning to his doctrine, his theology. And that's where he finds hope. In fact, notice the chapter here opens with Jeremiah making precisely this confession that God is as remote as he's ever been. Look at it. Lamentations 3. This is how it starts. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, and though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. And he goes on, even at one point, describing the Almighty as a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. That's the ESV. I like the graphic language there. He drove it into my kidneys. That reflects, by the way, the actual meaning of the Hebrew text. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in my ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Told you it was sad. That's sheer agony. I don't know that I could write anything more profoundly, disturbingly sad than that. But then in verse 21, suddenly this curtain of darkness opens to unveil one little ray of hope, because Jeremiah turns to the doctrine of God and reminds his own soul of the one truth he can cling to when the rest of the universe seems like it's filled with nothing but despair. And by the way, these are the best known words in the book of Lamentations. More than one of our favorite hymns are based on this familiar text. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing that all the time. It's interesting that it's set in the middle of so much despair, isn't it? Jeremiah's theology informs him that in spite of everything he currently feels, despite everything he's currently suffering, he knows that the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. As Psalm 103, verse 9 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And Jeremiah actually echoes that very idea in verses 31 and 32. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And he's saying, he's reminding himself that God's love, not his wrath, but his love is what defines his relationship with his people. Although he may discipline them like a father disciplines any child, he does it for their benefit. Look at verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Now, you have to be careful how you read that. A lot of people have twisted that into bizarre ideas that seem almost designed to eliminate any idea of God's anger or wrath. But this chapter makes clear that God is quite capable of showing us anger, wrath. But he doesn't afflict from his heart. What does this mean? The idea is not that God is emotionally conflicted. This is not suggesting that God, you know, just lost his temper, as if he really didn't mean to subject the people of Israel to judgment, but he kind of flew off the handle. That's not the idea. In fact, it's blasphemous to think that God is driven by passions, like, you know, he's veering wildly from wrath to pity, just being angry or being kind in response to whatever we do. We don't believe that. We believe in the impassibility of God, meaning that he doesn't have mood swings. He isn't moved by passion. His anger and his compassion are not at all like human emotions. But all his affections are as fixed and immutable as his character. God does not shift erratically between fierce anger and loving kindness. He doesn't change his mind, Scripture says, and he doesn't change his mood. You know, we may see and experience his displeasure sometimes more than his mercy, especially when we sin. But God is the same always. He doesn't change. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And his unchangeableness is the very reason, Jeremiah says, he finds hope in the mercy of God. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God's promised forgiveness and mercy are as sure and reliable as anything else in His Word. He doesn't go back on His Word. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He doesn't have changes of heart. And the prophet is making that point here. Verse 33 in the New American Standard Bible says this: He doesn't afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. And that, frankly, is a bad translation of that verse. Because God does sometimes grieve the sons of men, and He doesn't do anything unwillingly. But the Hebrew expression here literally means from the heart. It means He doesn't afflict from His heart. That's the ESV. And what Jeremiah is saying is that God does not subject His people to discipline or suffering in a capricious way, as if some surge of passion or some sudden whim has moved His heart or changed the way He feels. And Jeremiah goes on in the next few verses to recite some of the immutable principles of divine justice, reminding himself, again, with some doctrinal and theological principles, that God is always just and righteous and holy, and above all, He's good. And that brings us to the passage that I want to concentrate on, verses 37 through 39. Not the most familiar text in Lamentations, but I love this text. Jeremiah writes out three questions, each one pointing to some principle of theology proper. Each one of these questions has an answer that will be self-evident to anyone who truly understands the biblical doctrine of God. You take everything God has revealed about Himself in Scripture, and the answers to these questions are crystal clear. He's not asking these questions because He doesn't know. He's asking them rhetorically to remind Himself. Three questions for the man of constant sorrow, and they serve as a reminder of the hope that every authentic believer can cling to, and no matter how dark the dungeon we find ourselves in. Here's the passage. Listen to the three questions. Each separate verse has a separate question. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Now, by the way, remember this chapter is, as I said, an alphabetical acrostic. These three verses are the triad that begin with the letter Mem. It's the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Roughly the transliteration would be our letter M. And Jewish commentators like to assign specific meanings and numerical values to certain letters as if they're in quest of some hidden meaning in the text. And so I looked up, what is the letter Mem? What's the significance of it? Some of them say that letter speaks of the womb. Some of them say the letter speaks of water. And others say this is a reference to the Torah, God's word. But really, the only significance I can be sure of in this acrostic arrangement is the fact that these three verses are purposely arranged to stand together as a unit. This is one segment in this elegy, in this poem. So let's think through the three questions one at a time. We'll let those questions be our outline. Question number one, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? That what I just read is, I think, from the New English Translation, the NET Bible. And I like the way they do it. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? Now, bear in mind what Jeremiah is doing here. He's answering his own despair with principles of biblical doctrine. These are facts about God that he knows, absolutely knows for sure these things are true, even though they might not seem true or feel right under the present circumstances. Another thing about chapter 3, this is the most intensely personal section of Lamentations. You know, the other chapters are dominated by plural pronouns, we and us. And in this chapter, starting with that very first verse, he shifts to first person singular, I and me. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away And chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5, all four chapters on either side of this, aim at expressing the grief of the entire nation, instructing some very hard-hearted people. But this chapter, chapter 3, is simply Jeremiah reminding and instructing himself. And it turns out that Jeremiah is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. This first question is a reminder of the absolute sovereignty of God. Whose command was ever fulfilled unless the Lord decreed it? And the answer, obviously, is that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's Psalm 127. We've studied that before. And in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, God speaks and he says, I am God and there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And the point of all those texts is nobody can ever thwart the will of God. You can make all the plans you want, but if God doesn't permit it, it isn't going to happen. This is also the point of Psalm 33, which says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In other words, nothing ever happens that God did not plan and ordain. And furthermore, no matter how bleak or ugly or evil things around us seem to be, God is able to make all things work together for good. He has a purpose in whatsoever comes to pass, and his purposes are not going to be derailed or frustrated by any of the evil that men do. In the words of Romans 9:19, who can resist his will? And the answer is no one. So this first question calls for an unqualified affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God. Although it seems like things have gone badly, God has not given up his providential control over creation. Even the Lord's chief prophet describes himself here as perplexed and punished and pummeled by the wrath of God, but the prophet knows enough sound theology to remind himself that God has not lost control. He hasn't lost his grip on what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans meant all of this for evil, but you can be certain that God ordained it for good because his purposes are always good. Scripture says, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Zechariah 7:19, how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So the goodness of God is affirmed all the way through the Bible. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And James goes on to say, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. And here was Jesus' summary of the character of God, Matthew 5:48, your heavenly Father is perfect. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The people of God shall pour forth the fame of his abundant goodness. So we know that no one can bring anything to pass unless the Lord has ordained it. The ESV says, unless the Lord has commanded it. But this is not talking about God's commandments that tell us what we should do. The Lord has commanded it. Obviously, people do disobey the Lord's law, the Ten Commandments. But this verse is talking about the Lord's eternal decree, his plan and his purpose for the ages. And Scripture says in that, everything is right on track, despite whatever evil fallen creatures might do. You know, they may think that they're defeating the purpose of God, but that is not the case. Nothing can happen unless the Lord ordains it. And that is the purpose of this verse, to remind us of that. And in Jeremiah's time, just like today, whenever the subject of God's sovereignty comes up, the question immediately arises, well, then why is there evil? God isn't the author of evil. If he is both perfectly good and truly sovereign over everything that ever comes to pass, why do bad things happen? And why, in particular, do bad things happen to God's people? Why do sound and solid believers get sick and die in a pandemic at roughly the same rate as everybody else? Or more specifically here, why would a faithful prophet like Jeremiah have to start this lament with the sentence, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath"? Why Jeremiah? Why is he suffering along with everyone else? How come he's not exempt? And how is that fair? And so Jeremiah asks this second question, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes, both calamity and blessing? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes, both calamity and blessing? And again, this demands a clear answer that acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He's reminding himself that God is sovereign not only when good things happen, he is still in control even when bad things happen. Now, I need to clarify something here. Jeremiah isn't raising a question about the source of ontological evil. You get what I mean? This may be a bit misleading if you read the King James Version, because verse 38 in the King James reads this way, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds both evil and good." And the ESV is only slightly better. It says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad both come?" So it may sound like he's saying that God himself has spoken evil into existence. And we know that's not the case. In the first place, to quote James 1:13 again, God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. He's not the author of confusion, and therefore he can't be the author of evil. And for another thing, evil itself isn't really even a created thing. Evil is the destruction of what God created as good. And we know that because after everything was created, after God finished everything he made, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So evil can't possibly be something that God brought into existence. It wasn't something created at all. It's not a creation, it's destruction. It's the marring of a perfect creation. So what does verse 38 mean? What's the answer to this question? And what is he actually asking? Most of the modern English translations make it clear. The prophet here is contrasting blessing on the one hand and calamity on the other. Good fortune versus adversity. In fact, I really like here the New King James Version. It says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" Woe versus well-being. God dispenses blessing and he dispenses adversity. And in both cases, he does it with perfect righteousness. So that when calamity befalls, the people of God can be absolutely certain that the devil hasn't somehow caught God off guard or slipped some diabolical purpose past the notice of God's all-seeing eye. The devil can't afflict Job unless God grants him the freedom to do so. Satan can't sift Peter like wheat without the express knowledge and authorization of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful who will not allow you to be put to the test beyond what you are able. Which means that whenever we suffer affliction, we can be certain that God has a good and profitable purpose in subjecting us to whatever it is. That may not make the heartaches or the misery of our misfortune seem any less painful, but it does give us an anchor of hope to cling to. It provides real comfort in the midst of the agony. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "How greatly this ought to comfort you who are sorely tried. Every twig of the rod of correction has been made by God, and every stroke of it is counted by him. There is not a drop more gall in your cup than the Lord has ordained. He has weighed in the scales of the sanctuary every ingredient of your medicine and mixed it all with his infallible skill so that it may produce the cure of all your ills. Should this not make you rejoice in the Lord? And Spurgeon went on to say, who besides God knows how much we are able to bear? Our consolation arises from the fact that God knows exactly how much we can bear. We have no idea ourselves what we can bear, but God knows. And this, in my view, is the principal practical benefit that we derive from the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Some people don't even like to talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they think there's nothing practical in that doctrine. Yes, there is. We naturally rejoice that God is sovereign when things are going well and, you know, when truth seems to triumph over falsehood. That's easy and it's almost automatic. Gratitude fills our hearts. And when everything is going our way, even the most militant Arminian will sometimes accidentally affirm that God is sovereign. It's God who did this good thing. But when things go badly, when you suffer, when you face the consequences of your own sin, and especially when it seems like you're suffering under the curse of sin for no obvious reason, not a specific sin that you were guilty of, those are the times when it's truly helpful to know that God is in absolute control of every detail of everything that happens to us. So that we may not always see what his purposes are, but we can unreservedly trust that whatever he's doing will be good. And specifically, it will be good for us. And Jeremiah knew that, of course. Divine sovereignty was a recurring theme in his prophecies. As I said, he was a devoted Calvinist. So it's no wonder that this doctrine of God's sovereignty surfaces at such a crucial point in the Lamentation. Part of the question still remains unanswered, doesn't it? Namely, why Jeremiah, of all people? Why would this faithful prophet be subjected to the same griefs and the same hardships as those people who had treated him so shabbily when he tried to warn them that this judgment was coming? And that's what prompts his third question, verse 39. Why should any living person complain when he's punished for his sins? That's a great question, isn't it? None of us ever suffers the full consequences of the due penalty of sin. We're all guilty. None of us have yet faced the full consequences of our sins. God's discipline is always administered with love and mercy. So no matter how bad it feels or how long it lasts, his discipline is never the full measure of what our sins actually deserve. Look back at verse 22. This is that familiar text that we sometimes sing. And if you've ever memorized this passage in the King James Version, you'll see it's different, really, than it is in some of the modern translations. In the King James, verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And the NIV of all texts has a similar translation. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." That is what the verse says in the Masoretic text. Again, the Masoretic text is the authoritative Jewish version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Luther translated this the same way. Luther's German translation says, if you translate it into English, "Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not utterly consumed." And Kyle and Dalich, for you seminary students, they prefer that translation as well. But the reason there's a difference is some of the earliest Hebrew manuscripts make verse 22 into a straight parallelism. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." That's the first half of the parallelism. The second half, "His mercies never come to an end." So it leaves out the idea that God's mercy is the reason we haven't been totally consumed. And that is how you'll find it in the ESV and most of the modern versions. They have it. And I don't know enough Hebrew to give you a dogmatic opinion on how that verse should be translated. But I will say this, either way you translate that text, it's true, and it is absolutely a fact that if the Lord's mercies were not inexhaustible, we would have been doomed and destroyed and consigned to the eternal flames of hell, all of us, long ago. God himself says that very thing to the Hebrew nation in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. There's that appeal to his immutability and his impassibility again. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God isn't subject to mood swings and temper tantrums, but his faithfulness is seen in his absolute unchanging perfection, and one element of that is his inexhaustible mercy. So that all of us, in one degree or another, have benefited from the enduring, inexhaustible, immeasurable kindness of the Lord. Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Again, that's the ESV. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of sin? The fact that we are living at all is a benefit derived from the mercy of God, because the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. And think about this. Only a living person would ever even make such a complaint, because the wicked dead have absolutely no plea before God. They just are left with an eternal sense of their own guilt and endless regret for squandered opportunities and shame for whatever misguided sense of pride caused them to think they deserved any favor at all from a perfectly holy God. The redeemed dead will spend eternity thanking God for his mercy, praising him for his grace and his love, which we totally don't deserve. And so until you see it from God's perspective, you will never fully grasp any of these truths. Jeremiah asks himself these three questions in order to remind him what his own dilemma looks like from God's perspective. Notice the anguish Jeremiah felt didn't necessarily diminish. The sense of national defeat that came with Israel's captivity didn't go away. In fact, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 more years after Jeremiah wrote these lamentations. But while the world around him continued to unravel, at least Jeremiah knew that he was standing on firm, solid ground, and God gives more grace. You can be certain he gave more grace to Jeremiah because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And notice that what follows our text is a call to prayer, verses 40 and 41. And then verses 42 through the end of the chapter are a long prayer that ends this chapter. One thing I didn't point out in chapter 1, it ends with a prayer. Chapter 2 ends with 3 verses of prayer. Chapter 1, 3 verses of prayer. Our chapter ends with 25 verses of prayer. And it's the longest prayer in the book of Lamentations, even though the closing chapter is completely given over to prayer. That closing chapter is a prayer for the nation. This is a more personal chapter. Remember, this is Jeremiah wrestling with his own personal grief. Chapter 1 is all about the nation's despondency. You remember that. Chapter 2 is about the Lord's anger. Chapter 3 starts out as if it's going to be themed on the prophet's affliction, his personal affliction. But actually, this chapter, chapter 3, the central theme is the Lord's mercy. Chapter 4 is about the punishment of sin. It's a confession that God is never unjust when he permits us to suffer. And chapter 4 is the only chapter of these 5 that doesn't end with a prayer. And then chapter 5, as I said, is entirely given over to prayer. Specifically, it's a plea for the Lord's mercy. And chapter 5 is the only chapter that isn't an alphabetical acrostic. And it ends on this forlorn note, the very end of chapter 5, the end of the book. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So this entire book has just one ray of hope in the very middle. And apart from that, there's no sense of triumph, no note of delivery anywhere in it. And that, of course, is the nature of a lamentation. And let me say this, too, because I've thought about this a lot lately. We've had maybe more than the normal number of people go to heaven over the past year. And one thing I keep coming across that I want to say is this. It is legitimate for Christians to express grief. We've had all these funerals and memorial services for precious saints who died, many of them in seclusion because of the COVID quarantine, bereft of the normal comforts of loved ones and family. And I know that we like to stress that there's an element of celebration in a memorial service for any believer who dies. They've been graduated to heaven. It is a time to rejoice, but it is also appropriate to mourn. You know, Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. So we know that it's fitting to grieve and to cry with inexpressible sorrow when someone dies or when we suffer under the effects of sin's curse. Nothing wrong with that. And the prophet Jeremiah is reminding us here that even the most profound of earthly sorrows doesn't need to be a hopeless grief. As profound as it is, as deep as our grief may go, there's always hope in the midst of our sorrow. And by hope, I mean what Scripture means when it uses that word. It's the earnest expectation of heavenly glory, eternal glory. That's what awaits those who trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. That's what all of the events of history are ultimately leading to, the revealing of the sons of God, the culmination of all divine blessings in the glory of heaven for all of eternity. Now, you might ask, well, how can we have that hope if it's true that the wages of sin is death? If we really deserve something worse than all of our earthly sufferings, what hope is there for sinners? And the answer is, that's why Christ came. He lived a sinless life, and then he bore the sins of his people while he suffered worse than anybody's ever suffered, death on the cross, and the outpouring of divine wrath against sin, all of that fell on him. And in exchange, he offers eternal life to all who turn from their sins and lay hold of him by faith. He rose from the dead to prove that his atoning work was complete and accepted by God. And in that, dear friends, we have so much more than the bare glimmer of hope that Jeremiah wrote about in the Old Testament. We have the full revelation of the way of salvation. And if you've never turned from sin and trusted Christ, there frankly is no other real, permanent, satisfying answer to the whatever melancholy or despair you may sense when you suffer the pains of sin's consequences. And if that's where you are today, I invite you, I urge you to turn to Christ in faith. If you are a believer and you're wondering why God allows you to suffer the woe and anguish of the curse of sin, and sometimes he seems to permit the distress and discouragement to go on for a prolonged time. Remember, Israel's captivity lasted 70 years. Most of us haven't suffered that long. But if you're a believer who is struggling, I hope you find hope, if not comfort, in the knowledge that God is sovereign. He is in charge, even when it seems like your circumstances are out of control, and he carefully measures out our trials with generous doses of his inexhaustible mercy, and in the end, he himself will be your portion and your promise. In the context of eternal glory with Christ, I promise that eventually you will rejoice at the way he saw you through and gave you the deliverance you were craving. Let's pray. Father, we must confess with the people of Judah that we have transgressed and rebelled. We can't protest that we don't deserve panic and pitfall, devastation and destruction. And so we pray with Jeremiah, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. May we live in your blessing as you give us grace to follow Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.